wonderful truth. Thank you so much. Twos and threes, fours and fives, you may be dismissed. The rest of you, turn to Ephesians chapter number 4, if you would please. Ephesians chapter number 4. Those guys back there are going to work on a slide they'll put up behind me here in just a moment. Once they get the words down there. We're going to be today both times in Ephesians chapter 4 in the same text. We're going to look through 11 through 16 both this morning and at 11:30 service as well. This, I'm going to approach it from a little bit different standpoint, and then next service we'll explain that as well. I've called this morning the process of discipleship. I'm going to deal with a couple of things. By the way, let me just say this to you. Already I've gotten a text message from someone wanting the Brazil table. I'll let you figure out who that was. They are in Brazil this morning, so Corderos, good to see you. I can't see you, you can see me, but nevertheless, so grateful for them, and they come back a week from today, and they've had a wonderful trip there, at least following all that. They're not going hungry. Those of you that are on social media or watching it, it's like, wow. Anyway, good to see you guys and the rest of you watching live stream as well. Let's look at Ephesians chapter 4. Read this section, then I want to make some opening comments. And then this is going to be really very practical, if you will. We're going to walk through some things. We're going to read a lot of scripture verses as we work through this, okay? Verse 11, and he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors, teachers. Now, last week in the 11:30 service, we talked about that. This was the gift specifically in Ephesians 4 that he gave. He gave to the church certain gifted men, if you will. Originally, apostles and prophets were given to the church to authenticate it. Those have now ceased to exist, but he still gives evangelists today. Okay, he wasn't in the 11:30 service last week, so he couldn't have amen at all. But and then he gives the pastors, teachers. Okay, so why does he do that? Well, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. How long do we do that? Till we all come into the unity of the faith. There's that unity aspect again. Remember, chapter 4 started with the idea of unity. And of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. In other words, how long do we need evangelists, pastors, teachers? Until you're perfect. Until I'm perfect, which is great job security, right? Because we all have a long ways to go, including me, all right? So that's how long, right? That we henceforth, why do we want this? So that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. So again, the New Testament church had lots of people sneaking in or crept in, as Jude would say, to try to overthrow the faith of some, and they did that in a variety of ways. And he says, I want you to be solid so that you're not wandering back and forth between all the doctrines that may be out there. But speaking the truth in love may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. All right, we'll stop there. We'll go a little bit further next service with that. Okay, the process of discipleship. Today, discipleship in larger evangelicalism, let's use that term, is a very hot button issue. What I mean by hot button, meaning it's incredibly popular. And everybody talks about discipleship and what it should be and what we look like, and people haven't done a good job of it and all these kind of things. So what exactly is discipleship anyway, and what does it look like? Is it someone spending one-on-one time with somebody in a coffee shop with a cappuccino and a specific Bible plan in front of them? Could be, okay? Is it someone just rubbing shoulders with somebody else in the work of the ministry, maybe going on visitation together or going to hospital visit or running to Sam's Club to pick up something? Yes. Is it something that can happen from behind this pulpit? Yes, it is, all right? Does it have to be a specific program? Not necessarily. It's interesting, Paul tells Timothy, the things that I've committed to you, then you commit to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. Paul says, I want you to just pass on the information that I've given to you. So it looks different, really, for everyone. Maybe there's official meetings. Maybe there's not. I've discipled people through phone calls and through text messages and those kinds of things as they've asked questions and tried to answer those questions or whatever. Sometimes that relationship may be every day in some respects. Paul and Timothy spend a lot of time together. He picks him up in Acts chapter 16 and stays with him quite a while. Paul writes letters to him. So now Timothy and Paul are separated. But he writes letters to him and says, hey, here's how you're supposed to handle these things. First and Second Timothy is what we get as a result of that. And I'm grateful for those things. It may be long range, as Paul and Timothy was. It may not be every day. It may be once every 3 months or 4 months. Just depends on how you work through those things. Now, let me just say this as well. Discipleship, or if you want to call it growth, which I think both of them are the same, all right, is really boils down to this. As an individual, I want to evaluate where that person is. Okay, where are they in their spiritual walk with God? Then I want to help them go where they need to go. All right, so in other words, where do they need to go next? What's the next step? All right, so let's say that someone is saved, but they're not yet baptized. What would be their next step spiritually? Well, they need to be baptized. So I would help them in that process, either teach them, walk through them, or whatever, help them take that next spiritual step. All right, so evaluate where they are, evaluate where they need to go, help them go there. This is the step that they're going to take, and then start the process all over again. Okay, now, where are they? What would be the next step that they need to take? How can I help them take that step? They take that step. Okay, now what can we do next? By the way, you can do that individually. Dads need to do that individually. Husbands need to do that individually, all right? But you can also do it corporately. So in other words, there may be individual people that I would work through different processes, but yet the church as a whole, hey, I think the church as a whole needs to take this next step, if you will, in that process. Passage in Ephesians, though this passage in Ephesians is primarily referring to gifted men to the church, okay, I think this applies to all of us. In other words, discipleship is not something that is just done by evangelists, pastors, teachers. It ought to be done by everybody. And again, that passage in Timothy where Paul says to Timothy, the things which I've committed to thee, commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. So this process is long-reaching. So here's the main thought that I want us to see this morning, and that is we must teach others. And that's going to look totally different from all kinds of areas. You're like, well, wait a minute. Are you telling me that younger Christians could help an older Christian take a spiritual step? Yes, they could. Absolutely. It doesn't typically happen that way, but I've been around younger Christians, and they've been a challenge to me. It's like, wow, boy, that is a really neat thing that they have in that process. So let's look at this passage in Ephesians. Then we're going to turn to another passage and see some parallels with that. And I'm going to give you five things this morning that I think are part of the process that Paul walks through in this passage. Number one, you need to be saved, all right? And you guys can advance that slide if you like to. You need to be saved. That's pretty simple, isn't it? If you're not saved, you can't grow in the Lord because you're not in the Lord. All right? Now, what does he say in this passage of Scripture here? He says, for the perfecting of the saints. All right? So this process is that it is to saints, helping them to grow spiritually. The next spiritual step, if you will. Right? And obviously, if someone's not saved, then we want to see them saved. And does that happen instantaneously? Not always. Sometimes it is a process that we build relationships within, continue to give them truth. We may just be one of the processes. As Nikki said, she was one of the processes in that young lady's life. Someone else ultimately, some 3 weeks later, led her to Christ in that process. It is rare that we are the only one impacting their lives. almost always, somebody else has planted a seed or watered a seed or whatever the process may be. So the first thing we see is saved, and they're frantically working back there. I can see it. Can you guys advance that slide? Hey, there you go. And you can't hardly see the words. Well, that's really interesting. Sorry about that. All right, number two is surrendered. Surrendered. For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. So in other words, we surrender to what God is going to do in our hearts and lives. We allow the word of God, once we're saved, to work in us. We're surrendered to do whatever it is that he will do in our hearts and lives, verse 12 tells us. Number three, we then have a steadfastness. So saved, surrendered, steadfast. Look at verse 13 and 14. Till we all come to the unity of faith, the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature, the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children. There we go. Good deal. Oh, great, guys. Thank you. No more children, tossed to and fro with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. So what does Paul want for them? All right, you're going to grow. You're going to be saved. You're going to be surrendered to whatever God wants to do in our lives. Then you're going to be steadfast. You're not going to move. Everything can't move you about really easily. You're going to stay solid in what the Lord wants to do in your hearts and lives. Number four, then, is you're a servant. Look at verse 16 specifically. From whom the whole body fitly joined together, compactive, that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. In other words, what he says is here, the body is each working its own part. Now, another passage of scripture, Paul talks about the fact that not all the parts are comely. They're not all nice parts, but they're functioning. Right? They're a necessary part of what we need to be able to function all the time. Because of the rain and my schedule and so forth, my yard had gotten really bad. I like to keep a nice yard. My flower beds were overrun with weeds and just, it was a mess. So Friday, we were going to South Carolina to spend a few little while with one of our grandsons who had a birthday. And so I got up early, did some work in the yard. Then we went to South Carolina, and I played in the pool with them for a while, which meant lifting them up out of the pool when they dive. So then my wrist is like, you probably shouldn't do that a whole lot. Then I came home and worked another hour and a half in the yard. And then Saturday morning, got up and spent another hour and a half or 2 hours in the yard. And then when I sat down, I was like, oh boy, I am whooped, right? There were certain parts of my body that was screaming at me, like, you really should not have done all of that in a row, right? Are you crazy? That's what it was saying. Now, those parts of the body are not necessarily parts that you see, like your lower back or your elbow that's hurting or whatever, but they're pretty important. They're part of the process. We don't even recognize that this is important. Have you ever tried to eat without bending your elbow? Right? It's rather difficult, okay? So the point that Paul is making here, when we, the body, fitly join together and compacteth that which every joint supplieth, every person is working together according to the effectual working in the measure of every part. What happens? The entire body increase the body into the edifying of itself in love. We're all growing together. In other words, Paul says, we need each other, the parts of this body. One of the things that is both a blessing and, if I could use the word, a curse about America is Americans are fiercely independent. In some cases, that has served us well, but can I tell you? That's not always a good thing, and particularly when it comes to the body of Christ. We're not supposed to function to our own selves. It's one of the critical reasons why we need a local New Testament church. Because we need each other to be in the process. And if you think you don't need the local church, you're not only have a problem spiritually, but you're disagreeing with the Word of God. And you say, well, I think I'm mature enough. Well, the very fact that you would think you're mature enough means you're not. Because frankly, in the Word of God, the closer people got to God, did they see themselves better or worse? They saw themselves worse, not better. They got a better view of God and a better view of themselves. That's why Isaiah could say, woe is me, for I am undone. That's why Job could say, I've heard of thee with the hearing of the ears, but now my eye seeth thee. Therefore, I abhor myself. We need each other, desperate, and we serve each other. Number five, then, is we speak. Verse 15 says, but speaking the truth in love may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. Okay, so part of what we do in the discipleship process is that we have to speak. We have to speak truthfully. We have to speak truthfully that is saturated with love. Okay? Those are not mutually exclusive. It's not a matter of, well, I either get to choose truth or I get to choose love. And by the way, if I have to make a choice, I'm going to choose truth. No, 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 you don't make a choice. God said, speak the truth with love. Now, does that mean that I never confront? No, 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 that's not what it means. And we're going to talk about that as we work through the end of the message here. Sometimes the most loving thing you can do is to confront, is to say, this is what's wrong with you, and this needs to change. And if you don't do that, do you really love that person? If you're letting them walk around without changing. Now, the truth is, we don't necessarily like sometimes what a doctor may say to us. But do you want a doctor to just always tell you you're fine, you're okay, everything's great, no problem, going about your way? If that's true, you're okay with that. But if it's not true, do you want him to say something to you? Do you want him to say, hey, you got this issue right here, and if you don't solve that, this is what's going to happen. So be careful of this, okay? Many of you know my dad has struggled. He may be watching too, so hello, Daddy, with some health. And one of the things that's been an issue is they've got him on a blood thinner, and they need the blood thinner to work, but yet the blood thinner is doing other things to him. That's not very good. I don't know, maybe 3 weeks ago, he had a mini stroke, which was pretty frightening to both he and my mom. One of the things that the doctor is trying to do is the blood thinner is necessary because sometimes a mini stroke is a precursor to a big one. And so they're trying to get that blood, but as they balance it through, the body's reacting in different ways, and so they're trying to get all that set together because they're trying to prevent something else from happening. So sometimes the best thing the doctor can do is say, look, this has got to change. That's exactly what we need to do within the body of Christ as well. Now, what I want you to do is take your Bibles and turn to 2 Peter. 2 Peter. And we're going to see these five things again, but they'll look a little bit different in the way they're stated, but it's the same process I want us to look through here, okay? 2 Peter chapter number 1. This is one of my favorite passage of Scripture. It is a rich, rich text. We don't have time to go through all of it. It says in verse 1, Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his divine power, hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us unto glory and virtue. In other words, Peter is saying, you have exactly what you need to accomplish what God told you to do. Nothing else. Right? Now, I'm not saying you don't grow. I'm saying when people say, I can't do that, if God called you to do it, you can do it. He's given you exactly what you need to accomplish what he wants. Whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And besides this, giving all diligence, add to your faith. Okay, let's look then across from saved, we have the word faith. Why? Because without faith, you can't be saved, right? For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So Peter's going to give us a process of growth or a process of discipleship, But the first thing he says is, all right, you're saved, verse 1, like precious faith. And then verse 5, he says, and besides this, giving all diligence, add to your faith. All right, what's the first thing he says there? Add to your faith virtue. Okay, that's the next slide that you have there, virtue. Okay, what is virtue? Well, there's a variety of definitions that walk through the idea of virtue. But you could really boil it down to this, and that is a conscious choice to live a holy life. In other words, I make the choice that I'm going to be obedient to whatever God tells me to do. That sounds an awful lot like surrender, doesn't it? Now, it is very interesting in this text of Scripture specifically, though it is in the Ephesians passage as well, it's very interesting that the virtue, the choice to be obedient, the surrender, happens before the knowledge. Many times in a discipleship type of relationship, we give the knowledge and then ask for the commitment to be obedient to it. God says, are you going to be obedient? Because what good does it do, God, to give us more knowledge if we're not going to do what he's already told us to do? So we haven't obeyed what he said to do, so why should he give us any more knowledge? So he says, add to your faith virtue. Peter says, look, as you're growing, I want you to choose that whatever God brings into my path, I'm going to be obedient to him. That's surrender. God, whatever this looks like. Now, when we initially surrender to God, now understand this, all right? For most of us, matter of fact, I would say all of us, but there might be a few exceptions here or there, surrender happens all the time. I would love to say that at one point in my life, you know, some 30, 40 years ago, I surrendered to God and I never had to surrender again. It was all easy cakes from there. That's not how it's been in my life. There's been times when it's come up against something else and it's like, okay, Lord, I'm going to surrender this to you. What about this? Well, what about that? What about this? I remember, many of you know the story, I joined because I did not want to go to Bible college. I know, it's a classic dummy syndrome there. But I just thought, I don't want to go to Bible college. And part of it was, frankly, her father had had multiple heart attacks on a stage as churches attacked him. My dad had had multiple attacks happen to him, and I thought, you know what? I want no part of that, so we're not headed that direction. I remember consciously, it was probably 3, maybe 4 days into boot camp. I remember consciously thinking, Bible college cannot be this bad. Like, I don't care where it's at. It cannot be this bad, all right? My first day at Ambassador, some 27 years ago, Dr. Childs kicked open the back door, literally kicked open the back door and yelled at us, like, you know, are you scared yet? And I'm thinking, what? And I'm sitting by a guy, Sean Truman, those of you that have been around Ambassador for a long time, Sean had quite a testimony too, but I'm sitting next to him and he looks at me and I look at him like, and everybody just kind of stared at him, and Dr. Childs said, well, you should be, and walked out. And I'm like, I went home and told my wife, there's a drill instructor at Bible college. Like, what is the deal with this guy, you know? Sean Truman, who was sitting next to me, Sean ended up starting a college ministry, just a really neat testimony. I turned to him and I said, what's your name? We introduced ourselves. And I said, what are you doing here? He said, I don't know. And I said, are you serious? He said, I don't have any idea what I'm doing. He said, 3 weeks ago, I was a hippie and da-da-da-da, and I got saved. My pastor told me to cut my hair and go to Bible college. He said, I have no clue what I'm doing here. And I'm like, wow, what a discipleship course, right? Like, Sean ended up doing really well, by the way. So surrender. Now, I said all that to say this. At the end of our time in the Marine Corps, I had surrendered to the ministry. God, I will go in the ministry. We'll do whatever you want. And we were getting ready to get out of the Marine Corps, and we went through this process of checking out Bible colleges and places to go, and man, closed door, everything. And we were probably 2 or 3 months away from getting out of the Marine Corps, and we were at a church service, and the guy preaching said this, if God wants you to stay in the Marine Corps, you need to be willing to do it. And I thought, nope, no, 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 no. No, Bible college, I'm going. I'm going to Bible college, no problem, you know. But boy, the Holy Spirit was working on me because the truth was I wasn't surrendered. And we both remember this, a little bitty tiny base house. Sarah was very little, under two. Hannah was not born yet. And we got down on our knees and we were weeping. And we said, okay, God, if you want us to stay in the Marine Corps, we'll stay. That's the worst thing I could have thought of doing. We had just been 6 months apart. And I thought, we're not doing this again. The next morning, I submitted a re-enlistment package. And I think it was that day or the next day, doors started blowing open. We got a phone call from a family member, her family member, saying, hey, I found you a job. And this little Bible college that we have here, they'll pay all your Bible college. You can come for free if you'll do this. And we're like, yes. That sounds great. They did give me a re-enlistment package, and I was able to turn it down, which I was very grateful for. My point is, there will be times when we have to choose, God, what is it that you want me to do, and I am willing to do that. That's what virtue is, right? Number three is steadfast. There's three words that are going to come out of this passage of Scripture. He says, add to your virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience. All of those play into this idea of steadfastness. Number one, we need to know our God. And as we know our God, we become steadier, if I could use that word, okay? Then he uses the word temperance. That word simply means self-controlled. So as I make a conscious choice to live a holy life, and God gives me the knowledge of how to live the holy life, now I need the self-discipline to actually live the holy life. That's part of the process. Because all of us who have been saved for any length of time knows it takes self-discipline to do what's right. It takes self-discipline to get up in the morning and spend time in God's Word. It takes self-discipline to pray, because you can't think of anything that you need to do today until you start praying. Then you can think of everything that you need to do, right? Every distraction in the world comes. It takes some self-discipline to do those things. And then he uses the word patience, that word that nobody likes, right? Lord, give me patience and give it now, right? No, it doesn't work that way. The word patience has a variety of ideas behind it, but one of those is to bear up under. To bear up under. The word picture is the idea of there's this heavy load, and I'm bearing this load. And I'm doing it right, if you will. That's what the idea of patience is. And the truth is, for everyone, God gives different loads that they need to carry. Sometimes we look at other people's loads and say, God, that's too much. Lord, you need to take that off them. Sometimes we look at ourselves and say, God, this is too much. I can't handle that. Lord, don't do that right now. It can't be that. Why? That's what patience is. It is bearing up underneath that. Number four, we have the idea of a servant. That is brotherly kindness. This is the word Philadelphia. In other words, how I treat the brothers and sisters in Christ. I'm going to serve them. I'm going to let them be edified in the body of Christ as I do what God has called me to do in the body of Christ, which may not be a glorious job. It may be an unseen job, but it's part of what needs to happen as the body fitly joins together. And then lastly, he says, and add to patience, godliness, to godliness, brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, charity. That's the word for love. So that last part is speaking the truth in love, as Paul says it in that passage. Now, these words don't all correlate exactly, but you can see the basic idea of the process of discipleship, that we continue to add to these things as we go along. All right, so what does this look like in all kinds of other things? Now, I want you to follow me here. We're going to go to these passages of Scripture and read these. I know you're familiar with some of them, okay? But let's walk through. Let's turn to Titus chapter 2, all right? Titus chapter number 2. In verse 4. Let's jump back to verse 3 to kind of get a little bit of the context. He says that the aged women likewise, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they, the aged women, may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. So what will this process of discipleship look like? Well, it may look like an older teaching a younger. That's part of what God wants us to do. Why would that make sense? Well, it would make sense because it would be difficult from a young lady who's not been married and not had children to teach someone how to guide the house and the children. Right? You're looking at me like a calf looking at a new gate. But I mean, some of that stuff is just a little practical, right? Now, I'm not saying that you can't give biblical principles if you've not done some of these things. But just think about from your own standpoint, right? If you go into, let's go back to a doctor's visit. If you go into a doctor's visit and you've been told that you have to have a delicate and significant surgery, and in the room walks the surgeon, and you're guessing he's somewhere about 28 years old. What's your first thoughts as he walks in the room? Get your dad, right? It's like, now the truth is, he may be a great surgeon, but you're going to assume that he's that age. He's probably not done a bunch of these. And I'd really like to have a guy that's done about, I don't know, 4 million, right? If it's going to be that delicate on me, right? So we have better confidence, right? And God's not saying that the younger can't contribute. So young people don't get discouraged. I'm just saying part of this may look like the older teaching the younger, okay? Let's look at 2 Timothy chapter number 2. 2 Timothy chapter number 2. Of course, these are pastoral epistles. So it's primarily speaking to pastors, but again, application would be there. He says in verse 24, "And the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach," that pastor teacher, "patient, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them a repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil who are taken captive by him at his will." Sometimes discipleship looks like someone who doesn't want to be discipled. In other words, it's someone who is living in sin, they're captivated by Satan, and God says to you, don't strive, be patient, be apt to teach, be meek as you work through that, be gentle. Let me just say this to you. If someone is obstinately clinging to sin and you're trying to help them, being meek and patient and some of that doesn't come natural. Because you're like, you don't understand what you're doing, right? You want to get forceful with them, if you will. But God says, no, you don't strive. You be gentle. You're apt to teach. You're patient. You're in meekness instructing them. Why? Because they're captive by Satan, and you want to help them recover out of that. That's your goal, if you will. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 2, just the page over. If you're in that kind of Bible, you might have to turn the page. It says, "Preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering doctrine." It may look like a pulpit ministry, which is what I'm doing here this morning. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 28 says, "Whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that they may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus." Again, he says, why do we do this? Because we want to present people mature. Goes back to our Ephesians passage. This word unruly means, I'm sorry, this word warn means admonish or instruct or to urge them. The word teach means to instruct or to be a disciple. You want them to be a disciple in the things of the Lord. Proverbs chapter 20. I know it's getting late, but let's just look at a few more of these. Proverbs chapter 20. and verse 5, Proverbs chapter 20, verse 5 says, counsel in the heart of man is like deep water, but a man of understanding will draw it out. Sometimes this discipleship looks like individuals. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 14 says, now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient toward all men. We keep seeing that little word, patient, don't we? The word unruly means disorderly. Feeble-minded means discouraged. Weak means those that are sick or maybe disabled. Patient, again, the idea of enduring or suffering long. It may look like groups, 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 2. That's where Paul says, what I've taught you, Timothy, commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. Paul, Timothy, faithful men, others also, at least four generations there, passed down. We want that to continue in that process. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, let's turn to that one, and then this will be the last one we turn to. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Verse 14 and 15. And if any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man and have no company with him, that he may be ashamed. Yet count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Sometimes this discipleship is going to look like confrontation. If you are genuinely trying to help someone grow spiritually, I can tell you it will be an incredibly rare thing that you never have to confront them. It will be rare for you not to have to say to them at some point, hey, this area in your life, you need to shore up. Hey, that right there was just wrong. Galatians 6 and verse 1, brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Proverbs 27, 5 and 6, open rebuke is better than secret love. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. It's not fun. But when someone loves us enough to look at us and say, you're wrong, and that needs to change, that's a wonderful friend. And you're like, well, they didn't do it in the right attitude. I've had some of those too. The point is, though, were they right? Because some of the people have had a raunchy attitude, but they were right in what they said, and I needed to change anyway. We could choose to do that. So are you growing in the Lord? Are you helping others grow in the Lord? It's a part of what we as a body are supposed to do together, the process of discipleship. It's going to look different for everyone, but we must be a part of it. And you're like, well, come on, I'm 18 or 19 years old. How am I going to be a part of the process? The little children that are walking around here are one way to start. And not only that, but you can be a help to others and people that are, you know, your age, you can disciple them as too. But we want to do that in the Lord. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your goodness to us. Thank you for these truths that we need to just be reminded of as a local church, that we need to be discipling people, whatever that may look like. We're thankful for it, for the opportunity to meet together, for the word that you've given us, and all of these things. We love you. In your name we pray. Amen. All right, you are dismissed to Sunday School Missions.